little bit.
Morning.
Well, I have to say, for those of you who came expecting to get some filet mignon, which would be Pastor Bud, and you are now starting to become disappointed because you realize you have 70-30 ground beef, which is me. Don't be too disappointed. He can preach the gospel better than I can, but we both preach the same gospel. Amen. Preach from the same word, same gospel. And you are going to hear from God's word today. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 3. And that's going to serve as our launching point for today. 1 John 1:1 says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together today. We thank you for your word and for the purpose of what we're about to read, which is so that we would have fellowship with you and other believers. We ask that you would help your word be proclaimed accurately, that you would open the hearts of everyone here so that we would listen with the intent of obeying. Amen. Well, in 1300 AD, Spanish physician Arnaldus de Villanova brought about and used the litmus test for the first time. The litmus test was from the lichen plant, and it was made up of colored organic compounds which changed colors when they came in contact with different substances. The point of the test was to help people understand if they were about to consume or apply something acidic or something alkaline. And the test worked by changing colors corresponding to whichever the substance was. If it was acidic, it would change red. If it was alkaline, it would change blue. Of course, you could imagine the danger in not knowing which substance you plan to ingest. Is this an acidic or is this alkaline? And how far on that spectrum on each side is that? If you ingest something that's too acidic, for instance, you can burn your internal organs on the way down. If it's too alkaline, you will cause necrosis of the tissue, which is death of the tissue, the internal organs, and both of those could lead to your death. You can die either way if it's too acidic or too alkaline. So basically, you can die from lack of discerning what the substance is that you are taking in. And really, principally speaking, this was the same thing that was happening in John's day. There was a lack of discernment in the church concerning what was being ingested. People were in danger because they failed to properly discern the teaching that was going on in the church and in the culture around them, and as a result of that, the lack of their salvation, or the state of their salvation, rather. So between 90 and 95 AD, John here, an elderly John from Ephesus, writes to the churches in Asia Minor about this problem. He writes to them concerning their lack of discernment between truth and error. So you had in the church, you had false teachers, which were really the beginning of Gnostics and Gnosticism, which is supposed to be a deeper spiritual meaning, which really isn't. And all it does is distort the biblical Christ, and then it distorts theology about sin, so you get both wrong. You know the problems with both of those. You don't have the right Christ and you don't understand sin, then you're not saved. Outside the church, there was, of course, there was the culture pressing in on the church with its beliefs and its philosophies. And the people of the world in the culture, and they were persecuting the church. They were persecuting the church for the people in the church that weren't succumbing to those cultures that were standing for Christ. So you had false teaching inside the church, persecution from outside the church. And the result of that was a lot of false converts in the church and a lot of confusion in the church. So in other words, you had low discernment, you had people falling for the attacks outside the church and inside the church by believing false teaching and the cultural pressures. And conversely, you had people also inside the church being offended by true teaching that was going on because of all the confusion. And so what did you have? You had people leaving the church. You had real believers then lacking fellowship with other believers. And then you had a lacking of assurance of salvation because of that low discernment and because of caving to the culture, because of the sin that was going on in church. If that sounds familiar, it's right that it does, and it should sound familiar because we have the same problem today. Now, that may not be a huge problem in this church, but in the church at large, it sure is, and I'm sure there are elements of that here because there are in every church. You have people leaving the church when they are confronted with sound theology. You've seen that probably in your lives before. You have also people who are self-deceived. They are thinking that they are Christian and that they are believers and they're going to heaven when they really aren't. And as a result of that, you see chaos in churches today. You see true believers lacking fellowship. You see lacking of a biblical litmus test, so to speak, to help us identify the problem. And so what's the main problem that arises out of this? Again, it's whether or not we are actually believers. Are we actually believers? It's a frightening thought to think that I could live my whole life doing religious activities, believing a certain body of data from the Bible as true, but still lack fellowship, still die, and still go to hell. That's amazing. In fact, that was me until the Lord saved me at 33 years old. That's what happens in churches like this. And that is because people are not using a biblical litmus test or biblical standards to determine if they are really saved or not. They might use experience, they might use emotion, they might use feeling, they might use, well, I was brought up in church, and none of that proves that you're a Christian. None of that does. So to help us and to help the church in his day, John gives us 11 salvific litmus tests so that you can discern the genuineness of your faith and have fellowship with Christ and his people. I know you don't see 11 on the screen. That's because this is going to be broken up into two parts. The first part today, and then hopefully, Lord willing, the second part in the beginning of November. We'll cover the rest of it. Nonetheless, look with me at the first point here. It's in 1 John 1:3. This is the first test of salvation that you must perform on yourself, and it's the test of fellowship. And by the way, don't be offended if someone questions your salvation. Learn what the tests are. Question your own salvation. Then you won't be offended when someone else does. So the first test you must perform is a test of fellowship. Genuine believers love the Lord, his people, and are drawn to them because of the transforming gospel. Look at verse 3 with me. Speaking of Jesus here, John says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So what you see in the first half of verse 3, John says, what he has seen and he has heard is Christ, and he is proclaiming the truth about Christ. When you are proclaiming the truth about Christ, you are proclaiming the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. And also what John's doing here is he's really striking out right away against the false teachers. He's affirming the historic reality of Christ's humanity. See, back in those days, Gnosticism said, well, Jesus is only spirit, he's not flesh. And they said that because Gnostics believed that spirit is always righteous, flesh is always wicked. Therefore, Christ didn't have a body. When you saw him walking along the ground, he actually wasn't making contact with the ground because he was a spirit. He's floating just right above the ground. It looked like he was walking. That's what they would say. There's a lot of problems with that. We'll look at some of that later in that thinking. So John was lashing out against that right away, correcting that. He was also affirming the certainty of the gospel when he writes this verse. He's saying, Christ is what we've seen. He is what we've heard, and we have touched him. He is physical. He is a man too. He's not just spirit. He is man. This is the gospel of Christ, and this is what we preach, John says. And I want you to look what's next, what's after the gospel being heard and believed in the second part of verse 3. It says that we preach or teach the truth about Christ in the gospel for this purpose, so that you may have fellowship with us. So that you may have fellowship with us. The gospel of Christ, when believed, brings fellowship with Christ and his people. And the word fellowship here is koinonia. It's present tense, and that means it's an active sharing of intimate association among believers. It's ongoing. This is describing more than habitual church going. It's more than just going to church every week. This is more than liking the kindness and morality of people in the church. That's not what John's limiting this to. It's not what he's talking about. This is more than enjoying the peace found among believers. This is more than being drawn to others who have the same beliefs as you. This is more, believe it or not, this is even more than church potluck dinners. This is life-on-life ministry and true love of believers, precisely because God, through his gospel, has placed that love in you. He's joined you and knitted you to himself and other believers through the gospel. This is a mutual life and love of those who have been given the same spirit. I want you to, you don't have to turn there, just think about this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:17, talking about unity in the spirit, unity among believers with each other and with Christ, he says, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one in spirit. One in spirit, joined together. If you are a believer today, you are joined, one in spirit, through other believers and Christ by the Holy Spirit. This is why believers who are complete strangers can, from complete strangers from different walks of life, different countries, different colors, different cultures, can come together for the first time. They can have a mutual love for one another, and they can have conversation that revolves around the Lord. That doesn't happen anywhere else in the world under any other circumstances. When Amy and I first showed up here, as strange as we are to you all, I mean, the accent we have, right? The accent we have is so much different than y'all's. Didn't matter. We loved you, you loved us, and we had conversation about the Lord, and it just happened. And it happened immediately. Why is that? Well, because we all have the same spirit in us. And that is a gracious gift from the Lord. You have the same spirit, the same Lord in common. He's working in you and on you to love him and others. Other believers with a special love, and so now you have supernaturally empowered fellowship with Christ and believers. So what are we to learn from this? Well, true believers desire to be around the Lord and his people all the time. You want to be here. Even if I'm here, you want to be here, right? And that's because the truth about Christ has changed a true believer and given them fellowship with the Lord and his people. And true fellowship includes love for Christ, his people, and conversation that revolves around him. By the way, if your conversation that you get together doesn't revolve around the Lord, it's not fellowship. It's just talking about stuff. But true believers will talk about the Lord. So test yourself. This is the first test of salvation. Do you enjoy true, intimate fellowship with Christ and other believers? If not, you may not be a Christian. Okay, number two. The second test of salvation you must perform is the test of sensitivity. Test of sensitivity. True believers, genuine believers, recognize and admit their sin. Look at 1 John 1:8 with me. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Okay, so in this section, really from chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 2, to counter the false teacher's doctrine concerning sin, John is saying that sin is a reality. Sin is a reality, okay? It's not just the body that's sinful. The sin nature is a reality. He's saying it because the false teacher said, hey, there's sin, but not a sin nature. That's the reality. And he's saying, no. There is a sin nature. The false teachers were also saying, as we thought about before, that the body's sinful, but the soul is righteous. The false teachers then were saying that, look, you can go ahead and you can sin with the body however you want to. It doesn't really matter because the body's naturally wicked anyways. It's okay because your spirit is naturally righteous. That's pretty convenient. That's pretty convenient for the unredeemed mind. So because the soul is righteous and because the soul is actually separate from the body, it's unaffected by the sin of the body. So you're still a believer. You're still going to heaven, even though you live like hell. Regardless of what you're doing, you're going to heaven. That's what they were teaching. Well, this was twisted theology, and it led to two different directions. One would be hypocrisy. The other would be self-righteousness. We could see pretty easily in verse 6 of chapter 1, the hypocrisy John's confronting. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Well, that's hypocrisy. You're saying, I'm a believer, but I'm walking in darkness. Well, no, you're a hypocrite. You're not a believer. All right, so it could lead to that, and it could lead to self-righteous self-deception, which is what we're looking at now, which is saying, yeah, I don't have any sin. I'm not sinning. And I've been in churches where people have stood up and said, I thank the Lord I haven't sinned in 30 years. I'm like, well, you just lied, and you're proud. But if you're not counting that, I guess you haven't. I don't know. Either way, it's self-righteous and self-deception. So in the former case, you can do whatever you want because the physical body is doing it, not the spiritual soul. And in the latter case, you have a conscience hardening or a searing due to shifting the biblical standard of sin and righteousness. So you have lawlessness on one hand, and you have self-righteous legalism on the other hand. If your judgment of yourself is that you don't sin, or that you're not that bad, could even go there, then look, you don't have sensitivity to sin, if that's the judgment of yourself. If you judge yourself that your sin is excusable, you lack sensitivity to sin. Now, you may not say that that's what you do, but consider your actions, consider your thoughts. If you lack sensitivity to your sin, if sin doesn't break your heart because of who it's against, which is Christ, if you lack biblical conviction over your sin, or if you're more concerned about the consequences of your sin, about getting caught, about what does this mean to me, then the sin itself, which is lacking godly sorrow over your sin, you may very well not be saved. A true believer lives a life of sensitivity to their sin. They live a life of repentance. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. This is from the Christian's perspective. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A believer admits they're wrong. They admit their wrongness to the Lord that he already knows about. They confess and repent. Now, the hard reality is this. When you sin precisely because in that moment you want to sin. You want that sin, and you want that more than Christ. You want to rebel and get whatever it is your flesh wants more than you want Christ in that moment. You sinned because you're a sinner. Your sin is so wicked. Think about this. Your sin is so wicked that the sinless Savior had to die on the cross to pay for what you do and what you think and what you say, and me too. That should greatly bother you. A genuine believer will not only be bothered by their sin, they'll be drawn to repentance before the Lord because of who that sin is against and what he has done for them. The genuine believer will hate that he chose to sin against the Lord, and he'll take whatever consequences come, but he'll hate that he sinned against the Lord. So the question is your life one excuse after another for your sin? Do you just keep going, or do you confess it and repent of it? So test yourself. The test is this. Are you sensitive to your sin or not? Genuine believers are. Unbelievers are not. Number three, the third test of salvation you must perform is the test of obedience. The test of obedience. Genuine believers live a life of obedience to Christ. Look at 1 John 2, chapter 3. It says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." If you're a genuine believer, then you will live a life of obedience to Christ. The first half of verse 3 here says, "By this we know that we have come to know him." It doesn't say, "By this we guess." It doesn't say, "By this we hope." It doesn't say, "By this we vacillate." It says, "By this we know," gnosko, we have knowledge. It's by this that you continuously, experientially perceive something about your life. So by what consistent experience do we know that we are believers? What should we be perceiving about ourselves here? What should we be knowing about ourselves? What kind of evidence of salvation should we be looking for within ourselves? Simple. And these are all simply put, but profound implications. We're looking for obedience. Obedience. Obedience to what? Second half of verse 3, obedience to Scripture. By this we know that we have come to know him. By this we know that we are saved, if we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments, that's how we know. And the word keep here, the verb, is means to keep watch over something or to guard something. This is a present tense verb, meaning that it's a habitual action in your life. It's something that you do as a way of life. You keep watching over, you keep guarding something, and what is that something that you keep guarding? You keep guarding his commandments. You keep guarding those commandments in his heart. Believers keep guarding, they keep safeguarding his commandments. They keep guarding God's orders. Why is that? Because they love God and his word. And look, and what you love, you watch over, do you not? Do you watch over your children? Why is that? Because you love them, right? And what you love and watch over, you practice. Do you not practice being better parents with your children, right? What you love, you watch over and you practice. True believers habitually love God and his commandments, so they consistently observe and obey them. They practice them. And the flip side of that is those who do not love the Lord don't. They don't practice. They don't do that. Look, you can't live an outward life of sin and wonder why there's no assurance of salvation in your life. Assurance of salvation is tied to obedience here. It's a gracious gift from God as well, and it's not a right. God gives the gift of assurance to those who obey him. It does say in verse 3, if we keep his commandments, that's conditional, right? If we keep his commandments, then we know that we've come to know him. Then we'll be assured that we know him. You want assurance of salvation, keep the Lord's commandments. It's pretty simple. Test yourself. Do you have assurance of salvation? Is your life patterned after obedience to Scripture? If you're not a believer, it won't be. If you are, it will be. If you're still lacking salvation, there's sin somewhere, most likely. Okay, number four. The fourth test of salvation you must perform is the test of hatred. And just give me a second before you jump on me, because you're telling me I'm supposed to hate. Yes, but we're supposed to hate what God hates. Okay? You're supposed to hate what God hates. And here it is. Genuine believers will hate this world system and its enterprises. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Here's the command. Verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So John starts off with a command, do not love the world. The command is needed here because people were loving the world, or else you wouldn't have had to say it. And love here is, again, a present tense verb. Don't keep on loving the world. Don't live in love with the world, is what John's saying. Don't be in lockstep with the world. Now, what does it mean to not love the world? I'll kind of tell us what it doesn't mean, then we'll look at what it does mean, and that should make it pretty clear. It doesn't mean to not love God's created order. That's not what John's saying. You will remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, that God called his creation very good. And I know that sin stained that, but nonetheless, he did call it very good. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, we would see that the physical beauty of God's creation still reflects his glory. And he also demands that we praise him for that reflection of his glory. So God wouldn't tell us to hate something he calls very good or something which reflects his glory. We're not to hate that. In fact, we're commanded to praise him for that. And it also doesn't mean that we hate the people of the world. We don't hate the people of the world. And we don't hate them because God loves the people in the world, and he sent his son to be the satisfactory sacrifice for their sin, right? We're people in the world, aren't we? He sent the Lord for us and others like us. We know this, not just because of that, because of also 1 John 2, chapter 2. You can look back with me or just listen. It says, Christ being our advocate, speaking of that, says he himself is the propitiation, which is satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, Jews and Gentiles alike, whom God has chosen out of the world is who he sent his son to die for. So at the center of God's redemptive plan was Christ taking on his people's wretched, dirty, horrific debt of sin in order to satisfy the Father's wrath. And he did that so that when God, listen to this, he did that so that when God looks at the believer, he doesn't see the believer, he sees Christ, because you're covered through Christ's satisfactory death on the cross. Which is why it's scary to be an unbeliever, because when he looks at the unbeliever, he doesn't see Christ, he sees the unbeliever. So God wouldn't tell us to hate people in the world for whom Christ died. So what does it mean? It means to not love, but to hate the world's evil system. And the system is really the invisible spiritual system of evil, known as the world order, the way the world is ordered, the realm of existence, the way of life that's governed by Satan. That's what we're supposed to hate. It's the way that you used to walk if you're a believer. Paul says in Ephesians 2:2, which is according to the course of this world, is the way you used to walk. You don't love the way you used to be before you were saved, for one. You don't wish to go back and walk the way that you used to walk, which is the way the world currently walks. And you don't long to take part in that which the Lord hates and has saved you from if you're a believer. You don't love and join with the world. You don't agree with their theology. All right, so how should I think about this in relation to myself? Well, a person who loves the world evidences, for instance, these kinds of things. They laugh at crude jokes. Maybe it's because you're in front of the guys or whoever, but you're laughing nonetheless at crude jokes. A person who loves the world enjoys immoral movies, books, websites, TV shows. They find entertainment in that for which Christ died to save people from. They tolerate Christ as the butt of jokes by laughing with the crowd. Let me ask you, if you're in the movies, if you're watching a TV show and Christ's name is used as a curse word or as a joke, do you stay? Do you endure that? Do you laugh at that? People who love the world spend their day being greedy for their own way. You want to know why there's so much anxiety and depression in the world? Because I want my own way. I'm not getting it. And so my day is spent around being greedy. If that sounds like you, you are giving strong evidence that you are not a believer. You aren't a believer. You are evidencing that you love the world and its system. You love serving it rather than Christ. And of course we know that Matthew 6:24 says you can only serve one master. You're only gonna love one master, right? You're gonna love the one and hate the other. You're going to either love the world and hate Christ, or you're going to love Christ and hate the world. So true love of righteousness can't produce indifference to wickedness. John MacArthur says this. This is a great quote. We cannot tolerate and accommodate what God hates, and a genuine believer will not. We simply can't do it. We can't do it because the Bible says we can't do it, and we can't do it because our own heart won't do it. It's like nails on a chalkboard to us. Can't have it both ways. There's only two options, right? You're either going to love the world or you're going to love the Lord. The way you act and react when confronted with the world's system is really going to declare which you love regardless of what you say. What do you hate and what do you love? John commands us to have a mind that conforms to Christ and godliness, and that kind of mind will hate the world's wicked system. So here's the test. Do you evidence love for the world or love for Christ? Number five. The fifth test of salvation that you must perform is the test of hope. The test of hope. Genuine believers love Christ and actively await his return. Look at 1 John 3, verse 3. It says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let me give you a little context so you know what's going on here. John is moving into chapter 3, and so he begins talking about the believer's sanctified life. Believers live a sanctified life because in verse 1, you will see that God has saved you and made you a believer. Verse 2, it is also because of what God will make you when he appears. And by the way, the word appears there means to come into sight, to expose publicly, to show. So this is talking about Christ's rapture. This is the rapture of the church he's talking about here. This is the hope that he's talking about, the rapture. At the rapture, Christ will totally conform his people into his image. That means no more sin, no more sickness, no more consequences of the fall for you, for me, for any of his people. That means perfect righteousness, peace, and joy with our Savior, and heaven awaits us if you're a believer. Because of these realities, which is salvation and glorification, verse 3 says that there is a practical difference in your life. Your life will look different in the way it's practiced. Everyone who has this hope, the hope of Christ's return, fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. And this is a really simple concept. Believers love Christ. They know he's going to return. They know they're going to be made more like him. So they're also seeking to have a measure of that now. If you are a believer, you know that because Christ saved you and he's going to glorify you, you'll be free from the power, presence, and penalty of sin, all three of those. No more sin, no one else will have sin around you in heaven, and Christ will be there in person. You want some of that now if you're a believer. You want as much of that as you can get, and as little sin as you can get. You know you're going to be made like him. You want some of that now. You're going to be free from sin later. You want to be free from sin now. I know I certainly want to be free from my sin now, don't you? Amen. Certainly want to be. At the same time, I want to be careful and tell you what this doesn't mean, because this is where we could go wrong with this. This doesn't mean that a believer can make himself pure. You cannot make yourself pure. Only Christ can do that. Only Christ can make you pure. This does mean, though, that a believer, aided by the Holy Spirit and God's grace, will obey Scripture in all things. You can't make yourself pure. Christ does that. But this does mean that you will, empowered and aided and compelled by the Holy Spirit and Scripture, will live a life of obedience. You'll live a life of obedience. That's what you want. So this is a call to a sanctified life. knowing that the Lord will return and knowing that he will empower you to do this. This is very similar. Turn with me to Philippians 2. Very similar, if not exactly the same, in truth and in principle. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. I'll just read that to you. Paul says here, talking of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty and salvation and sanctification, he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is in you both to will and to work for your good pleasure." Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who is in you both to will and to work for your good pleasure. This is both indicative of a genuine believer and a command to a genuine believer. It's indicative that genuine believers are always obeying the Lord, and it's a command that you keep obeying the Lord. You are to work that out of you, which God has put in you. He's put salvation into you. You're to manifest that. You're to work that out of you. So it's imperative that you work out of you, that you keep obeying what God has placed into you. You keep obeying God, and you know that it's God enabling you to work that out. Believers strive to live sanctified lives because they love Christ. They've been changed. They look forward to meeting him, and they know he's enabling them to work out the salvation that he's given them. So the question is this: do you love Jesus Christ and await his return? And before you say yes, judge your life. It's not just that you believe a fact or a body of data. That's not it. That's part of it, but that's not it. Does your life evidence a submission to Scripture, to Christ, in the form of purity? Does your life evidence that? Look, genuine believers can't wait for Christ to come back. They're not afraid of that. They want him to come back now and save you from my teaching, right? And your sin. They have their focus on Christ's return. That's where their hope is. And they seek to actively live that way. They seek to live sanctified lives until they're purified in heaven. That's what a genuine believer lives like. So, do you love Christ and actively await his return? That's the test. Okay, last one, number 6. Turn back to 1 John. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Test of salvation you must perform is the test of patterns. The test of patterns. No true believer lives in unbroken sin. No true believer lives in a pattern of unbroken sin. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. Verse 3. It says, "You know that he appeared for this purpose in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." John says, look, you already know why Christ came into the world. Primarily in verse 5, it's to take people's sin away. That's why Christ came. And since Jesus didn't fail in his mission, remember he said, "It is finished," not "I am finished." It is finished. Since he didn't fail, since he did succeed in that mission, it is completely inconsistent for someone to say that they're a Christian and live a life of sin. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. That term was made up in the 70s and 80s. It's unbiblical, and it won't happen if you're a genuine believer. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. That's a fallacious idea that completely ignores the facts. When God saves someone, it isn't salvation alone. There's an element of sanctification in that salvation that happens immediately. Are you as mature as you're going to be? No. But there is a difference in life and sanctification. When someone gets saved, remember, they become one with Christ. So when you live a life that's contrary to Christ and say you're a Christian, you're saying this is the way Christ lived. That's not true, is it? He lived sinlessly. When you're saved, his spirit resides in you and changes you. Look at 1 Corinthians with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Well, look at this principle here. Paul is in the middle of confronting the Corinthians for their wrong beliefs and practices. In chapter 6, he says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." There was a huge difference in the life of the believer, and there always will be. You were this way, you got saved, now you're this way. You're the opposite way. You were sinful, now you're righteous. Another example of this, you could look at Ephesians 5. Look at Ephesians 5 with me. Same kind of principle going on. Paul is talking about the Christian's calling, which is to be an imitator of God. He's warning the church at Ephesus here. Verse 7, he says, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." In other words, believers aren't to be with unbelievers partaking in what they partake in. And why is that, Paul? Verse 8, "Because you were formerly darkness." When you were an unbeliever, you were darkness. "But now that you're saved, you are light in the Lord." And so he says, here's the command, "Walk as children of light." And he goes on to say, "For the fruit of light consists in all godliness, righteousness, and truth." And here's where the believer lives, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So before you were saved, you were trying to learn what was pleasing to you and obtain that, and that's sinful. And now after you're saved, you're wanting to learn, trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord and obtain that. That's the difference that happens when you're saved. That's the difference in your life and your thinking you'll see when you're saved. Go back to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and then look at verse 6. It says, "No one who abides in him sins." And that word "abides" just means to continue. No one who continues with Christ sins. And that "sins" there, that verb is present tense. No one who lives in Christ keeps on sinning, right? If you're living with Christ, you don't keep on sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. True Christians don't practice sinning. True Christians don't practice sinning. The second half of verse 6 makes this clear. It says, "No one who sins has seen him or knows him." Look, if your life is a pattern of sin, no matter what you say, you don't know him. You're not living like him. You're not evidencing that you're saved. No matter what you say, no matter what you think, no matter what you believe, you're not a true Christian if your life is a pattern of sin. Your pattern of thinking, in this case, is evidenced in your practiced patterns, whether you are a believer or not. What you think comes out in what you practice. You practice getting what you want, right? Don't you practice getting what you want? Well, what you want, or rather, if you want what is consistently sinful, the text says that you don't know Christ. If what you want is sinful, you don't know Christ. Worse than that, Matthew 7, 21 through 23 would say that he doesn't know you. He doesn't know you. I'm going to show you this real quick here before we close up. Turn to Matthew 7. This particular passage was a life-changing passage for me, and it's a very frightening passage to think about. It still is. I'm just going to read some of it to you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus is asserting his deity here. He's teaching about true and false converts. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, that's judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name not cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Whoa. First of all, they had right theology. Lord, Lord, they knew he was God. Second, they're preaching. They're casting out demons. They're performing miracles. And he's still saying, depart from me. Why do you think that is? Well, that's just because they were doing all that and trusting in their works. How do I know that? Verse 23. He says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. All those things that you were counting on was lawlessness because you were putting faith in your works and not in the one who you were calling Lord, Lord. You wanted your works to get you to heaven, therefore you were practicing them, therefore the Lord cast you out. Their pattern was that they were chasing the merit of their works. They were self-deceived. They practiced what they wanted, which was confidence in their works, and Christ rejected them for it. Look, this is very simple. You practice what you want to get better at, right? If you're a musician, you practice music. If you're an artist, you practice some kind of painting or artistry. If you're an athlete, you practice sports. And if you're a genuine believer, you practice a life that is pleasing to the Lord. That's what you practice. So what do we do with this? We carefully and biblically examine the patterns of our lives. If you don't desire to live a holy life, if your practice is sin, then you aren't Christian. It doesn't matter what you call yourself or think. So the test is this: do you or do you not see a decreasing pattern of sin and an increasing pattern of righteousness in your life? If that's not there, you aren't a believer. If it is, thank the Lord, because it would point to you being a believer. So look, genuine believers have been given a new nature by God. They've been born again. They've been born from above. Therefore, they will continually manifest the fruit of that salvation. They will manifest the evidence outwardly of what is inside. A changed heart will manifest in changed actions and words. And what are those that we looked at today? They'll manifest fellowship with God's people, sensitivity to sin, obedience to God's word, a hatred of what God hates, hope in Christ's return and sanctified lives in the meantime, and they're going to live a life patterned in righteousness. So my plea to you is that if you examine your life and you are missing this fruit of salvation, that you would repent. You're not promised tomorrow, and you haven't promised later today. Repent now. I would say return from your sin. Ask the Lord to save you today, and if you have passed this test in your heart, thank the Lord. It's not because of you that you've passed it. It's because of him changing you that you've passed it. He saved you, and he's sanctifying you. He's given you the grace you needed to enjoy fellowship with him and his people. Test yourselves. Don't rest on your emotions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for